Well, good morning, church. So excited to be here with you guys this weekend as we continue our journey, the privilege that we have to explore the wonders of God's Word as He has revealed Himself to us through His Word by His Spirit. And what a joy it is. And as many of you know, we are currently in the book of Ephesians because that is where we are in the historical context of the journey we've taken so far through the Bible. We have gotten to that place in history now where Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Peter is leading the church in Rome. We are post the book of Acts. The end of the book of Acts is where Paul essentially arrives in Rome, and then it says he was there under house arrest for a few years. And from Rome now, Paul and Peter, who are leaders of the global church, are writing letters to the churches in the known world to equip them, to prepare them to both understand the nature of the great redemptive work of Jesus and the implications to that great work. What are we to know? How are we to live? Who are we in Christ? Who is He to us? And that's what we've been exploring. So in the book of Ephesians, we have had the privilege of encountering the first part of this book. And if you remember, Paul begins with his sort of standard greeting that he does in most of his letters, stating who he is and then stating the recipients. And so in this letter, no different. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful ones, grace and peace to you. And in that, as we chatted about, remember, just even the nature of Paul being able to write down Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, was an extraordinary thing. That Paul likely had such a clarity of how he became a follower of Jesus and an apostle, where Jesus on the road to Damascus should have encountered him and said, "Paul, wrong team, bad choice, end of Paul." Instead, he goes, "Paul, wrong team, don't worry, I have plans for you." It just makes no sense. And Paul knew that. And so I love, as these authors are writing, what must have been just running through their minds of the grace of God, right? So is it any wonder then that Paul, as he writes this now, starts with a run-on sentence that goes all the way through verse 14 from verse 3, essentially just launching out on an extraordinary unpacking of God's grace and mercy to us and how in awe we ought to be as He is of this great grace. That's really what He does. And remember, He starts out with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." And so He does that change over where He's like, we ought to bless Him. We ought to give Him all of us. He ought to have everything we have, but we have nothing. So instead, He gives us all of Himself. And out of being recipients of God's grace and mercy, we can now worship and praise Him because we bring nothing other than our gratitude for all that He brings. That's essentially where Paul begins this run-on sentence. And now, in this run-on sentence, Paul essentially starts unpacking for us the reality of our relationship with Christ in the context of an orphan child who's been adopted. That's why this reality of adoption is so dear to the biblical realities of the gospel. Such a perfect picture of how the gospel plays out, because Paul here will say, let me help you understand who He is and who you are in Him in the context of adoption. So Paul is essentially the adopted child shouting at the other adopted children, "Do you have any idea how good our dad is?" That's what this has been about. So the first part of his run-on sentence, you remember, he dealt primarily with a single idea. He came and got you, you didn't come and get Him. He came and got you, you didn't come and get Him. Why is that important? Because if you, like an orphan child, wrote letters to 10 families and said, the kind of family I'm looking for is this, and I'm ready and willing to come if the situation is as it should be, the orphan child didn't have 10 dossiers of 10 families exploring and prayerfully considering which dossier to take. None of that happens. In the adoption context, it's always the other way around. Before the child even knows they are loved, they are loved. Before the child even knows they are pursued, they are pursued. And in adoption, when the child finds out there's someone who loves me and is pursuing me, it's already been happening. And so this is what Paul's trying to say. Do you know that by his will, he, before the foundation of time, set his mind on you, and he's come for you, and you can't escape being adopted. That's a big deal. And so that was the first part of the run-on sentence, right? And then that run-on sentence from last week when Pastor Dave was up here, what this adopted child then shouts is, by the way, do you have any idea how much it cost our great father to come and get us? Like, the cost is unthinkable. And he started out, as David said, in him we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's like this moment where he's like, do you have any idea what he's done? And I love, as Pastor David said, this in him is so critical, isn't it? Because Paul does not give us the option, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit does not give us the option of thinking that Jesus is one of the possible means by which we will be reconciled to God. One of the possible ways that we can find relationship with God. He makes it clear he is the only possible way. This is not a narrow arrogance. It's just because he was the only one that had the resources to be able to pay for our adoption. When you go into international adoption, it is something when it comes to cost, right? Those of you that have stepped in this world, you know. I mean, if on a really good day, you're looking at 15 to 25,000 to go through the whole process. But most of us laugh at that. We're like, who had a good day in adoption? No. So usually we're north of 25. And if you really find yourself in some great circumstances in the international adoption world, you could be south of 50 grand in a heartbeat. You could go south of $100,000, not south, north of $100,000. I mean, it can get crazy, right? I remember being in Ethiopia a couple of years ago, and there was a family there that I wanted to step in and help. And they needed some resources. And I wanted to resource them for a couple of months, even a couple of years. So in Ethiopia, the birr, which is the essentially the dollar there, it's 30 birr to a dollar, give or take, okay? So I had $300, and I took those $300 and I exchanged them into birr, and that equated to about 10,000 birr, right? So that's a lot of birr, except it's $300. And I gave that 10,000 birr to this family. And the head of this family was almost 70 years old. And he had never, ever in his lifetime, ever seen that much money, let alone had it. He'd never seen it. $300, okay? So when you're in Ethiopia, if you take a birr, which is 28 cents, give or take, right? And you hand it to one of the children running around there, it's just, and they're just so excited, right? And you're kind of going in your head, 28 cents. Now watch this. In order to complete an adoption, you're looking at best case scenario, close to $20,000, worst case scenario, north of $100,000. And you roll in with 28 cents. I'm ready. I've got a dossier of the family I want, and I have 28 cents. And I'm ready. And you're just like, one, you don't have a dossier. Two, 28 cents is not $30,000. There is such a gap between what you have and what is required. It isn't impossible. It is beyond impossible. This is what Paul was trying to say. If we, the human race, brought our collective wonder, our faith and works combined to Jesus, we'd be rolling in with 28 cents when the cost of our adoption was north of 100 grand. You can't even buy the plane ticket to to get to the country you're going to, let alone belong to this family. And that's why he said, in him, we have the redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He paid the price, and we are the recipients of that. Why is Paul doing this? Because he wants us to know that God came for us, and he wants us to know that God paid for us, and he wants us to know that he did it by his determined will. And we haven't even started the passage for today yet. So grab your Bibles and turn with me now as we enter into the next part of this run-on sentence, the final part of this run-on sentence. The first part, he came for you. The second part, he paid a price for you that is unpayable by you and I or our collective. And he did that for us. And all of this in him, because he is the only one who had the resources to pull it off. And then Paul now says this. After verse 10, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. If you're on a smart device, we're on the ESV, in the ESV version. If you're using your own Bible, Ephesians 1, 11. And if you're using one of our Bibles, page 1079. And in verse 10, where Pastor Dave ended last week, we find out this plan that God had for all of this wonderful pursuit of us and adoption of us as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God is going to make new what was broken by the intervention of sin into our story, by our voluntary act of disobedience through Adam and Eve and the death that came with it as its fruit. God is going to unravel that mess. And this is what he's up to. Now in verse 11, Paul uses the same language that he did when he started that middle part of the sentence, in him we have the redemption, I have redemption through his blood. He now says in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, so look what Paul is doing now. Here's the adopted child. He came for us. Then the adopted child, the payment he paid for us is unthinkable. It's beyond anything we could even think up, let alone anything we could actually have. And now he's saying this, not only do you and I belong to the household of God as children of God, but we have sonship in God. Sonship is not a statement of gender. Sonship is a statement of inheritance. In this context, if you had sonship, it meant that you were the recipient of all that your father had. And so sonship, he's saying, sons and daughters of God, you have sonship. Do you understand what I'm saying? You collectively now, who know Jesus, are the recipients not only of his of the belonging to his family, but you also are going to be the recipients of the full inheritance of God. His kingdom is your kingdom now. His kingdom is your kingdom. His person is yours. He is yours. And you have access to all of him, which means that the inheritance that is ours, the kingdom of God and God himself, is an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. It cannot be spent. It cannot be undone. It cannot be exhausted because there's more of it than we could exhaust in all of eternity. You understand that? And Paul's saying, you in him are the recipient of that. Through his work, this is what we have. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So here Paul again just does not want us to get lost in the idea that we behave or act or respond in a certain way to God and he then responds to us. God is not waiting to see how things will turn out, waiting to see how we will respond to him, waiting to see what we will bring to the table, and he is ready and willing to respond to our action. This defies that thinking. says, no. All of this was done according to whose will? His will. And I love the way Paul then even writes it beyond that. He adds into it the idea of counsel. He's doing this according to the counsel of his will. Whose counsel did he seek? Whose opinion was he waiting for? Whose faith was he standing by with bated breath to see? No one's. No one's. This that we are talking about is a father who has come for his children. And there is no space in which he is interested in whether or not those children are going to have what they need for him to take them. This is by his will and the counsel of only his will. He decided himself. I love that. I serve a God who is not responding to me, waiting on me, seeing how I'm gonna play. That should bring you great joy because I am fickle, even once I know him, right? So can you imagine before I know him? That's just like, oh, it's over. But it's not over. Why? Because this is a destiny that he has determined before the foundation of time according to the purpose of his will by the counsel of his will. Paul is just trying so desperately by the inspiration of the Spirit to say to us, do you understand that this is his work? Your rescue is his work. Why is this so important? Because we will see in a few minutes that if the work is shared, the praise is shared. And there is only one worthy of praise, and it's not me, and it's not you. So we don't share the praise because we don't share the work. He is worthy of all the praise because he, by his counsel and his will, is the great rescuer of my soul. And the one who has set for me an inheritance that will be mine because he has done the work for me. So look what he says. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This is an odd statement because now Paul is starting to create a distinction between two groups of people. He starts with this whole predestined will of God that we're talking about that occurred pre-us. So in other words, before the foundations of time, God was up to things just like an adopted child who doesn't know that they're even loved way past when they started being loved by the adoptive family. He's saying this God who has predetermined this was all always part of his story. How do we know? Because there was a group of people that he was telling this story to long before the story of Jesus unfolded. Remember, Paul and Peter and the other New Testament authors will often write in some form or another, the prophets of old longed to know the mysteries that are ours to know, right? They did not fully understand the reality of the gospel because they only had parts of the story. The story was being told to them. See, in the early parts of the scriptures in Genesis, we are created as a human race. We then sin through Adam and Eve. Sin enters our story, and we are a collective human race in our dysfunction, right? Now you get to the flood where it says right before the flood, every intent and thought of mankind was evil. Then after the flood and the great story of redemption through Noah, you get to the Tower of Babel, and we collectively are a mess in our unity, declaring ourselves divine once again. So God separates us into nations through language. And in those nations, we scatter. Then God chooses for himself a nation that he pulls out of the other nations through Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob and his sons. And the 12 tribes of Israel are born out of the story of Joseph and his brothers. And that nation, God pulls out of slavery under Egypt as a picture of rescuing the human race from sin and death in the future and begins to tell that nation, here's what righteousness is through the law. Here's why you're not capable of it through our story and our response to the law. Here's the sacrificial system because the price for disobedience is death. And he does all of that, then declaring promises of one who will come, who will ultimately set right all of this mess, a Messiah. And the Jewish people were waiting for their Messiah. When Jesus arrives on the planet, what group of people, what nation does he belong to? The Jewish people. He grows up a Jewish kid. He speaks to the Jewish people about who he is. Yes, Romans and Greeks listen in, but he engages with disciples that were Jewish disciples. And we know this because by the time Jesus ascends and leaves the planet and says to them, go into all the world, they go to Jerusalem, preach the gospel to the Jewish people in Jerusalem who become the church. When they go out to Samaria and preach the gospel there, and the Samaritans come to Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit, it goes viral. They're blown away. Oh my goodness, it's for them too. The Gentiles, a whole nother ballgame, right? They speak to Cornelius and his family. They come to know Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. Viral again. You're not going to believe it. The Gentiles get him too. You see, this entire story started with the Jewish people. Now, God all along had a plan to use the Jewish people to bless which nations? All nations. That's why the end of the story in Revelation, when John turns around and sees the great multitude of people, he doesn't say, I saw a great multitude from the Jewish nation. What does he say? I saw a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There is a representation of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so the story of God was always intended to be for the nations, though he used a nation to start the story. You with me? So what Paul is saying here is, to those of us that were the first to be the recipients of this promise, because the promise had been told to us, we are the ultimate demonstration of God's faithfulness to his promises at first. You with me? So God had promised the Jewish people a Messiah. Did he deliver? Yes. And we believed. Yes. And so when you look at our story collectively over history, we should be the first for you to go, praise God. Hence him saying, to those of us that believed first, we are to the praise of God, because we are the picture of his faithfulness to his people. So now when he makes promises to us, can we trust them? Yes, because when he made it only to the Jewish people, did he deliver? Yes. And that's what Paul's trying to say. So to those of us that were the first to believe, praise be to God. Paul is also now making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, because you kind of feel a bit as a Gentile, well, that's nice. To those who first believed, they are to the praise of God. Hello. But the reason Paul is doing this is because, remember, we talked about this. One of the major themes in the book of Ephesians is reconciliation, right? Renewal is the other. Reconciliation with who? Between us and God, and between us and one another. So one of the things Paul is going to do in this book a lot is he's going to make the distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles, and then he's going to unify and equalize those distinctions and say, you may be distinct, but you are equal. And so you no longer get to go, we the better. You all got the second. No. Both play into the grace of God. Both were disobedient. Both are adopted. The Jews are not the biological child and the Gentiles the adopted child. And actually, he's going to say there's no distinction even between those. But even if you wanted to play that game, you can't, because all of us were disobedient and all of us are the recipients of his adoption. So the Jews were just the first kid to be adopted. And the Gentiles, the second kid, they're both equal. And so he's getting ready to do that, because look what he does. To those of us that were the first to hope in Christ, this might be to the praise of his glory. Then he says, in him you also. Don't you love that? It's like he doesn't even wait one sentence and he's already, well, it is one sentence. It's literally one sentence. So he's literally in the middle of the sentence and he immediately goes, to those of us that believe, first praise be to God, and you also who believed. He includes the Gentiles immediately and he goes, the praise to God is not just from the Jews. I'm going to get to the Gentiles and that praise is going to be awesome. So he says, to you also. But look what he starts with, the same wording he used before this. In him, you also, in him. So this thing that breaks down the walls of hostility, this thing that reconciles us to God, this thing that reconciles us to one another is singular. It's him. Jesus, his redemptive work, our God adopting us. That's the only reason we should get along. Otherwise, we shouldn't. My personality's nothing like most of yours. My ethnicity's not like some of yours. My background story's not like yours. We shouldn't get along. But for Christ, who has equalized us. And this is what he's saying. In him, you also what? Let's take a look. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So now Paul is nailing this idea that we are not a people that have found one of the ways by which we can be reconciled to God. We are a people that have discovered by his grace the only way by which we can be reconciled to God. Because he now says, and you also, when you heard the word of truth, and this word of truth, the gospel, you believed. Now, here's what's interesting. Remember, he's not saying the Jewish people who first hoped in Christ, they just hoped in Christ. Then you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and you hoped in Christ. Now, he's saying this. Just like they heard the word of truth, the gospel, and hoped in Christ first, you now also heard the word of truth, and you also hoped in Christ, because when you heard the gospel, you believed. And who did you believe in? In him. So do you see how he starts? In him, you also, who heard the word of truth, the gospel, believed in him. He does it twice. Why? Because Paul leaves no room. The Spirit of God leaves no room for us to make the assumption that there is another way to come up with the payment for our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. There is only one way, because there is only one who has the resources to make the payment, and that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So if you believe in him, then these promises are yours. But if you do not believe in him, whatever other way you as a human, me as a human, brings to the table, it comes back to 28 cents on a price of 100 grand. And so he's like, look, man, to those of you who first believed, you are to the praise of God. To those of you that also believed, you are to the praise of God. You believed in what? In him. In him. Now, what's interesting about this is that we're in a passage that is talking unapologetically about the realities that he came for us long before we had breath, that he chose us long before we knew he was pursuing us, that it is his will that has determined this, that we are safe because he is going to have us as his own because his will has determined that. All this language about, man, he came for you. And then we get to this part and he's like, the reason you have him is because you believed. And now we're like, oh. See, this is the beauty of the book of Ephesians. That's why commentators say this is some of the highest reaches of Christian thought, because the Spirit of God through Paul is taking some of the most complex spaces and he's putting them together that should be opposed but are not opposed. They weave together, and what they weave together to is to the praise and glory of God, because when we're done with them, what we will see is that he and he alone has come to rescue us, and we are participants in this rescue, but only by his grace. Let me explain. So, to those of you who believed, you are also to the praise of God. See, if you were once orphaned and you now belonged to a family, how would you know that you belong to that family? Like if somebody came to you and said, do you belong to this family? I mean, in our world, which I love to death at this church, there's multiple distinctions between some of our families. Enough so that you might look and go, huh, that would be an odd biological event if those children belonged to you. And you go, well, it was not so much a biological event as much as it was a gospel event of adoption, right? And then you have to prove a little bit. Well, how do you know you belong? Well, DMV is very good at this. When you go to the DMV, and I'm very, very familiar with this now because all my children are teenagers, and so we're in the permits and licenses stage, okay? So when you go to the DMV, if you don't Google beforehand the list of things you are supposed to bring, you will be a frustrated human being. And if you do Google the list of things to bring, you will probably be a frustrated human being because there's always things that weren't apparently on that list. Now, they will show you online, there it is, and you're like, yep, no, I see it now. But how many of you have shown up at DMV with all the paperwork and you feel the cold sweats as they go through the paperwork because you're like, I know there's going to be something missing. And the thing about the DMV is when there's something missing, have you ever had someone from the DMV go, you know what, don't worry about those two documents. I'm just going to let this ride. Has that ever happened to you? I held a number for 3.5 hours on a work day. And I get to you finally and you go, do you have that? Do you have two of these documents? I didn't see the word two. Wouldn't one suffice? It says two. So what does this mean? Well, it means tomorrow you're going to be standing in line for 3.5 hours again. What? Why? Why this insanity? Why this insanity? Why? Because they need to determine that this child is getting this license. When I sign that I'm responsible for the car insurance and responsible for the 40 hours of night driving, that who actually does that with your permitted child? Right? That this child belongs to me. See, I have paperwork. I have paperwork to prove that this child belongs to me. And the way I got that paperwork is I sat up one night and I made it up and then I printed it on a printer. And it's my paperwork and no. Where do you get this paperwork? Do you know that of my 8 kids, 6 of them have different spellings of their last name. I mean like every one of them a unique spelling of my last name. So my last name is Vanderit, 3 words. So some of them it's one word, some of them the R-I-E-T is R-E-I-T, some of them it's Vander and then the gap and then R-I-E-T. And I'm just like, I don't even understand. How is this so difficult? I was at every space where the person wrote that down. But we haven't really changed any of those names. We're in process now. Do you know why it's taken us so long? We're like, because here's what happens. You know how this goes, right? You come with this document, you're getting your driver's license. I literally have 40 documents with my correct last name on it, and they belong to me. And I'm like, no, their name is not spelled like that. It's like this. But the one document that they require for the driver's license, it's incorrect. And I've literally had a person say to me, it has to be by that document. I'm going to confess just briefly to you for a second here. That with one of my kids, I knew the document was wrong. So I literally piled it so that that document went on the bottom. And I thought, is it possible that she would go through and then she would just not notice and she'd do the last? And she did. She didn't notice. She typed it in all. And when she scanned in that document, the computer flagged it. Dink. I'm like, no, that's not the correct one. That one is wrong. And she's like, it doesn't matter. That's the one on the driver's license. So we got to go change the names. Have you ever tried to change a name on one of those documents? It is a nightmare. Now, pay close attention, please. Pay close attention. Because if you miss this, you miss everything. You heard the word of truth, the gospel, and you believed. That's how you know you belong. But it is not because you believed you belong. It is because you belong, you believed. Woo! See, here's why. Listen now. This is not theological in its intent. It's just adoption in its intent. It's praise. See, the clapping should begin because we're like, what? Because here's why. You see, the very documents I present to the government to prove that I am the father of this child or this child is the son or daughter to me is the documents I got from the government. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, I didn't make them up. They gave me those documents to prove this sonship, and I give them back to the government to prove this sonship. It's actually a bit insane, but when you start thinking about it, you're like, no, that's how it has to go. And in the same way, our Father chose us before the beginnings of time, and we don't know that we belong to Him. So when we believe, we know. We're like, oh. So not only are we participants because we bring our faith to the table, we hear the word of the truth, the gospel, and we believe in Him. But He also says in Hebrews chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Doesn't even say of his faith. It says of your faith. He is the originator and he is the finisher. He gives it to me to prove that I belong to him, and I give it back to him to prove that I belong to him. Isn't that crazy? So when I show up and I say, here is my faith, I belong, it is me bringing the paperwork to the table, but I need to understand that the paperwork came from somewhere. And what Paul is trying to say is, it came from him. It came from him. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, there's no other option. If you do not know Jesus, you do not know the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one is reconciled to the Father but through me. So this is important. This is why it matters such a great deal. Now, here's the other thing, just a quick side note. Since we now know that the way the Gentiles and the Jews came to belong to Jesus is by hearing the word of truth, the gospel, and believing, what ought we to be doing with every person we know on the planet that doesn't know Jesus? Bring the word of truth, the gospel to them, and let God do what he does. Let him produce the paperwork if he so sees fit. But we have the privilege of participating with him by bringing the word of God, the gospel, to our friends. So if we ever dare to be a people that say, because I have faith and I belong, I am better than you, then God forgive us. Because what he's trying to say here is all of you were disobedient, Jews and Gentiles alike. And what you ought to do is get on your knees every day and thank him that he has produced paperwork for you, faith that you have brought to him and that you belong and that he did it before the beginning of time itself. And those who do not yet know Jesus, should we not, as adopted sons and daughters of God, go with all of our passion and heart and share with our fellow humans, this is the good Father. This is the good redemptive work of his Son. This is the power of his Spirit. This is the word of God, and this is the gospel. And he loves you. And let God do what he does when the word of God is preached and the gospel is made known. We were sealed. Oh, now there's a word. There's a word. You know in the time of Jesus what that sealing meant. Right? In its purest form, when you had a letter from a high-level government official, but let's take it all the way. If you had a letter from Caesar, those letters would have to travel by messenger. You with me? And usually the stuff in the letter, there was some stuff in those letters. And so they would have a signet ring like the one that I wear over here with my family's crest mirror image so that when I put wax and seal an envelope and I push into it, it seals it with my seal. And the Caesar of the day, there was a very particular seal that was the Caesar seal. And if he sealed a document or he sealed the grave of Christ, remember it says they sealed it. What that meant is you break that seal, you die. There's no second thought on that. You could beg and plead. It fell off the horse and it broke on the ground. It did. You showed up where you were going and the recipient of that letter saw a crack in that seal. You died immediately. So what did you make sure you never did? You never broke that seal. You guarded that letter because it was life itself. Can you imagine the language here? When you belong to God, your inheritance, God's kingdom and God himself, is sealed by God himself. I dare you to break that seal. You can't. You can't because he seals it. The Spirit of God goes, I got this. No wonder Peter wrote, we are the recipients of inheritance that is unfading, undefiled, in every way cannot be undone. And then he says this, being kept for you in heaven by God. See, he's saying when we become children of God and we see faith born and we express faith knowing that we belong to God now, then here's what we can also know, that at the point that our faith was expressed and we knew that we had the paperwork, if you will, we were sealed into belonging and sealed into inheritance by God himself. And so this seal is more than a guarantee in terms of its sealing. Look what it actually says. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who you receive not a day before you express faith, not a day after. Let me say that again. The promise of the Holy Spirit, who is your seal and mine, you don't receive him a day early from the expression of your faith and not a day late. On the moment that you believe, you are sealed by the Spirit of God, the promised Holy Spirit, and you have him. We sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Look at this. Who is the guarantee, or in Greek language, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, until we receive the full kingdom of God and his fullness, when we see him outside of our body of death and outside of this planet of death, when we experience the fullness of our redemption, until that day, the Spirit of God not only seals us so that it cannot be undone, but he is the down payment of this inheritance, the guarantee of this inheritance. So it is both a future reality that we look to and a present reality in which we live. Here's what I mean by that. Because I have the Holy Spirit in me, when the circumstances of this planet overwhelm me, when I look at this planet of death and I think, I cannot do it. This is not going to happen. This is worse than my worst nightmares. Disease enters my story. Relational dynamics that are messy come. The realities of resource challenges are mine. And I want to bail. I want to give up. I'm done. This place is terrible. What does he say? I guarantee you, despite this mess, that there is an inheritance waiting for you that is worth enduring for. And so I go, I have hope, not because I see hope here, but because I know hope is coming. And he's saying the Holy Spirit is not just about a future inheritance. He is a permanent, current, present guarantee for what is going to come. Now, is there any wonder? Is there any wonder that Paul's next sentence is this? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. See, that's what this entire run-on sentence is about. It is about one adopted child shouting at the other adopted children, saying, listen to me, before you knew breath, he came for you. Before you were lost, you were found. He has loved you with an everlasting love, not just into the future, but back beyond the past. And the price he paid for you is north of 100 grand when the collective human race owned 28 cents. And he has given you sonship, sons and daughters of God. You are the recipients of his inheritance. And he has sealed this with his seal, paid for it with his blood, done it according to the counsel of his will, so that we might have hope and stand in that hope, as Peter wrote after he wrote his gospel clarity in 1 Peter and then said, then let us be sober-minded, standing firm in the hope that we have in Christ. See, the Spirit of God's work is to give us hope in Christ so that what we don't bring to him is more self-righteous work, because we belong to him now, so we better behave. We behave because we are so overwhelmed by his goodness and hope. And we live in this response. Praise be to you, glorious God. So Paul, who wrote a letter to Rome, to Peter, the two boys writing these two letters, Paul wrote to Peter, a unpacking of the gospel like none other in Romans chapters 1 through 11. In Romans chapter 12, what did he say? Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, in view of God's extraordinary mercy, give your whole life. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because that is your responsibility. No, he didn't say that. He said, because this is your act of praise, of worship. So, adopted friends, if you believe in Jesus, then you are the recipients of his everlasting love, the recipients of his future kingdom, the recipients of an inheritance beyond imagination that is not able to be undone or squandered, because there's more of it than we can squander in an eternity, because it is God himself. So let us leave this place and live our lives in response to this great mercy, and love him and love one another, because he has loved us. Let's pray. God, you are so good, so beyond imagination, that you came for me before I had breath, that you paid for me while I was your enemy, that you gave me the paperwork, birthed and authored in me faith, that I brought to you as proof of my belonging, so that I am both participant and recipient simultaneously of faith. And now that I belong, you seal me and you guarantee me the future inheritance of your kingdom of life, light, and freedom, and of you, who is that kingdom. So God, I stand here with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in awe, shouting with Paul, to you be all praise and glory and honor forever and ever.